Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Paul's epistle to the Romans. So Romans chapter 5, but as we're turning there, let me just encourage you to follow with me in the early portions of the book of Romans. As I mentioned, it is October 31, and we do well to be reminded, I think, of God's goodness to us in reforming the church, in raising up a man like Martin Luther to point us back to the Bible and to give us the gospel in its richness and graciousness again. So Romans 1 verse 16 and 17, let me just read through this. It was particularly verse 17 that God used in Martin Luther's study of the Bible so that his eyes were finally opened to the fact that righteousness, the righteousness of God, was not an accomplishment he asked us to present to him. It was a gift of God's righteousness to us. And when Martin Luther saw this, he said it was as though the doors of paradise were opened for him and he was able to walk through. So Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And just turning over into chapter 3, we understand the nature of our problem as being those in whom there is no righteousness. There is none who is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10. The conclusion of the matter, Romans 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We could never be justified before God, be in the right with God, have peace with God by any of the works of our hands or of our lives or of our hearts or of our thoughts or attitudes, because the law convicts us of our sin. But now, verse 21, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." And just to verse 23 again, "for that perspective, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then 3 verse 28, "therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Romans 4 verse 5, Paul is beginning to speak about Abraham and how that worked out in his life. But here's the point: "to him who does not work but believes on him," that's Jesus, believing on Jesus, "him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And that's an amazing thing to consider. God is pleased to justify the ungodly. That's what we were. He goes on to flesh that out in the way that is seen in the life of Abraham. And when Abraham was asked to believe, looking at the stars in the heavens, in Genesis chapter 15, we're told that Abraham believed God, what God said. "Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the nations of the earth through you, and your descendants will be like the stars in the sky." Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4 goes on to speak of Abraham's hoping against all hope, hoping against all human hope in what God had promised. And then I just want to finish off this introduction to chapter 5 with where Paul lands this at 4 verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone," not just for Abraham's sake, "that it was imputed to him," that is, quoting from Psalm 32, righteousness is imputed to Abraham. "Not just for Abraham was this written, but also for us." 4 verse 24, "it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again because of or for the sake of our justification. Now let's carry on with the word of God in chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So far from the holy word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I urge you to keep your Bibles open here, and I'll direct your attention particularly to verse 5 as our text or something of a window into these 11 verses at the beginning of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul has for us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5 gives all the glory to God for the wonder of his grace. As we think about Reformation themes, we are encouraged again. It is by grace alone. It is through faith alone. It is because of Christ alone. It is all to the glory of God alone. Thanks be to God we have been given the scriptures. Another thing you see in Romans chapter 5, in the verses we've read particularly, is there is a recurring emphasis on hope. You see that in 5 verse 2. You see that in 5 verse 4 and 5 verse 5. There is a thread with regard to hope. And I submit to you that in these days in which we live, we need to be reminded and encouraged with a message of hope. The hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of things people put their hopes in, but only the gospel can give us true, lasting, living, abounding hope. The Apostle Paul is speaking here to us in 5 verse 5 of a hope that we have that does not disappoint. The King James translation spoke here of a hope that maketh not ashamed. You will never be put to shame. And I want to say up front, as a reminder and encouragement for all of us as Christians, but as an enticement to any who do not know this blessing and do not have this peace, that I can assure you from the scriptures and what we have here in the Word of God, that this hope does not disappoint, that there will never be a Christian who comes to the end of his life or her life and looks back on their life and says, you know, it wasn't worth it. Putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has been a disappointment to me. No one said that ever. We preach a hope that does not disappoint. Praise be to God. Now perhaps it helps us to think about that over against the backdrop of hopes we know that have disappointed us. We probably have all had them. We've probably all looked for hope in places where hope was not ultimately to be found. Boys and girls, have you ever hoped for a new toy, a special toy, a bike, or maybe a game? And maybe finally after waiting and waiting and waiting for this special toy, you got that toy. You had it for about a day and you broke it. Or it wasn't all you thought it would be. You were disappointed. Your hopes were disappointed. Maybe we have that in terms of relationships. Maybe there have been those who have eagerly sought a relationship with this certain someone that you thought must surely have been given by God to be your spouse. Till death do you part. And it didn't work out. And you were disappointed. Maybe there are even those I speak to here this afternoon who have experienced the brokenness of a broken marriage, hopes that disappoint. We think of health. We face the reality of death. When our loved ones get sick, we sometimes put our trust in medicine and the technology that the doctors can use. Or maybe we have an idea that, well, it shouldn't be traditional medicine. Maybe it's another form of medicine. Alternative measures, homeopathic means. Maybe there are those who have even put their trust in so-called faith healers. And all I have to say with regard to that here in this life, you will be ultimately disappointed. All of the medical practitioners around, I don't care what kind they are, ultimately have a 100% failure record as a track record. We're all going to die. So our hope needs to be something living, lasting, certain. And hope that is proclaimed in the Bible is not merely an I hope so. That's not the way the Bible speaks about hope. The Bible speaks about hope that is something that we know is ours in the future. We don't have it in its fullness, but we have the hope of it. We have the promise of it. We have the certainty of it by God's grace. And that's the message I preach to you this afternoon. A hope that does not, will not, cannot ever disappoint. The hope that we have in Jesus. We're going to look at three things together. This hope that doesn't disappoint is experienced by us as we are able to exult in hope of glory. Paul concludes his point there in verses 1 and 2 by saying, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to speak of a sequence of events that will unfold in a very particular way. Tribulation, perseverance, character, hope, and a hope that does not disappoint. We may endure in hope in and through tribulation. And finally, in the third place, we are ensured of hope by God's love. Verse 5 introduces us to that, and verses 6 through 11 fleshes that out for us. So, exulting in hope of glory, we see in the first place. Paul begins summarizing, building a glorious conclusion for us from the blessing that Jesus was delivered up to the cross, bearing our sins for our offenses. He died there in our place. He was raised again for our justification. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. And so we have forgiveness. And that's what Paul says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, I want you to hear this in as strong a way as I can possibly say it, as clear, as simple, as straightforward, as Paul simply says that to us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's an objective reality. That's an unquestionable fact for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace? Now, I need to be cautious in asking the question in that particular way, because if I ask that question and you end up taking a deep dive into yourself, getting turned inward, there will be many reasons for you not to have that peace. But we think of the directive and encouragement of one of the old Puritans who was fond of saying, for every one look you take at yourself, you take 10 looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that even as Christians, there are times when we don't feel like we have peace. There are times when we may be overwhelmed with burden, with sorrow. There may be times when we may feel ourselves burdened down with a weight of guilt that we know shouldn't be our issue, but we seem to be bearing it. And we need to be reminded again, looking to Jesus, there is this objective reality. Having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. So you understand, as Paul will go on to explain here, it's all of God. It's because of grace. It's certainly not because of me. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus. But Paul goes on. At verse 2, he says, through him, through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's also through Jesus we now have access. We have a privileged place in the presence of God with whom we have peace. You think of gaining access to a special place. You realize and recognize there are many places you don't have access to because you don't have the right. Maybe you don't have the key to the building. Maybe you don't know the password to type into the password bar. Maybe, boys and girls, you have been in a situation where your friends decided to form a secret club. And the only people that ever were allowed to be in the inside of that secret club were those who knew the password. And you didn't know the password, so you were an outsider. But then maybe one of your other friends on the inside came along one day, put their arm around you and said, I know the password, and I want to tell you, and I want to bring you into the club with me. And so you have access. Well, there's a sense in which that's what we're being told here with regard to who Jesus is for us and what he's done for us. It's not like he has a secret password. It's Jesus and his precious blood. And now we have access to God's throne of grace. We can lift up our hearts in prayer and be in God's throne room. We can be gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day and be in the majestic presence of God himself. We have access. We have an access now. We're there to stand before God, and we're able to stand, as it says here, not to cower away in a sense of fear, not to have the sense that we are there shamefully ashamed or disappointed as we stand there naked to the eyes of God. We're not ashamed. The confidence that we have will not put us to shame. We will not be disappointed because we are covered, as Psalm 32 teaches. We are covered with the imputed righteousness of Jesus. We are covered by Jesus' precious blood. And so we stand. And the language there is that we keep standing. We stand because it's God's grace. And again, The access we have to God in Jesus Christ is not like what happens with that secret club where you go again the next day with your secret password and you gleefully say it, and then you're told, sorry, we changed the password, you can't come in. That never happens. All those who come to Jesus or come to the Father through Jesus will in no wise be cast out. We have access to this grace in which we stand, and therefore, Paul is going on at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now you have to appreciate what an astounding thing that is to be able to say. If you know anything about the glory and the majesty of God, you think about Isaiah, boys and girls, who saw the Lord in a vision in the throne room and fell on his face crying out to God, woe is me, I'm undone, I've seen the Lord, the King, in all of his glory. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, even though, as we read a moment ago from Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is now saying, you may one day see me in all of my blazing, beautiful glory because you are covered by the precious blood of Jesus. And believing this, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. You're my friend. And you have access. And not only that, we understand as well that to rejoice in hope of the glory of God means that one day we will share in this glory. We won't be God, but we'll be in his glorious presence and we'll live in the blessing of glory forever. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's the promise. When it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that is also over against all of the difficulties that we experience in this life. But we're told also in Romans 8 verse 18, Paul says, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God will make all things new. What glory that will be. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But there's more. Paul goes on at verse 3 and he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. What's that all about? How's that possible? Why would you want to do that? Glory in tribulations. Our second point this afternoon has to do with the blessing of this hope that does not disappoint, being endured, enduring in hope in tribulation. Now understand, the Apostle Paul is not suggesting that we should delight in tribulation. He's not some sort of a sadist who likes difficulty and thinks we should look for it and ask for it. We're not being taught here to be bold and strong in and of ourselves and to say, hey, bring on some tribulation. I'd like to grow from that. That's not the point. But notice when Paul is speaking about rejoicing in tribulation, he's talking about things that are very difficult. And some of us have experienced very difficult things in our lives. And many of us will. The word tribulation here puts us in mind of what Jesus calls the great tribulation that we should expect before Jesus returns for us on the clouds. But we should also have the sense that everything between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return for us in glory, everything in between the times, so to speak, can be described as tribulation. Jesus said that very plainly in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. Our translation says, in this world you will have trouble, but it's the same word. It's the same Greek word, phlipsis. It even sounds tough. It's not easy. And that's what we should expect in this world. would say in another place that those who confess Christ Jesus should acknowledge or should expect persecution. But we're told here to rejoice in tribulation. It's not when we skin our knee or stub our toe or have a hangnail. It's when we face grave, grave difficulty. But Paul is saying, we can rejoice in tribulation knowing. And then there's a chain of events that he talks about. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. What we see here is that all of this is under the divine control of a loving God. There is a divine script to this sequence, this process that's going somewhere. God is doing something with every one of these things. So, tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance is not merely, well, I just have to be patient, I have to put up with it, and I'll have to go with the flow. Perseverance, more literally, speaks of steadfast endurance or standing firm and standing forth under pressure. So when God brings us through tribulation, he is working in such a way to make us those who persevere. When we've lived soft lives, we can probably all recall times when times got a little bit tough and we fled. We freaked out and we ran away. I can remember as a young boy the first time having to go help on my uncle's farm and bring the cattle into the barn. And as they were, it seemed to me at least, charging toward me, my inclination was, I'm out of here. And that wasn't the thing that I was supposed to do. I was supposed to stand. Just stand there. And when I learned that, I understood they were more afraid of me than I should have been of them. And you're able to stand under pressure. You have to learn that through experience. I knew that better for the next time. And it's like that in life, isn't it? So, tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character here is what it means to have stood the test and to have come through. And when we don't up and run away at the first sign of difficulty, we realize God in his mercy enables us to stand, and it's not as bad as we thought it would be, and we can stand by his grace. We learn that over time. The character we're talking about is the difference between someone being a veteran, either a veteran soldier, or a veteran hockey player, or a veteran what have you. A veteran on the one hand, or a rookie, or a recruit who hasn't had experience. God is working these experiences in our life to help us to see. By the grace of God, you can stand. Again, boys and girls, maybe you have had those experiences where you were getting a little bit older and Dad said you could help a little bit. Here, help me with this. Take the hammer and pound this nail over here. And you banged your thumb pretty hard. And you really wanted to cry. And Dad said, it builds character. I think you learn for the next time, probably not to do that, but you learn that you could withstand some pain. And it's by God's grace that we're taught these things in terms of the challenges of life. And finally, we see that character leads to hope. What happens in this divine unfolding of this sequence of events is we come to the realization, well, God is God. And he has not left me. And I do have hope. And my hope is not for now. My hope is still for what is to come. And I can rejoice in that blessing, and God will not disappoint me. Thanks be to God. Now notice as well at the beginning of verse 3 when he introduces that chain of tribulation, perseverance, character, hope. He says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. By God's grace, we know. Now, this is a word that touches on our experience. This is an experiential word. I know this. Now, we can say we know this from the Bible because we just read it in black and white. We know this from the Bible as we see the experiences of a Paul or an Abraham or a David laid out for us, and we see that it's true. We know this from church history. I encourage the reading of good Christian biographies. I think of Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of those seven churches of Asia Minor. Polycarp was the successor of the Apostle John. Polycarp was led to a martyr's death. He was killed because he confessed Jesus Christ. And he was given the option when it came time for him to go to his death. The governor said to him, "I'll let you go, and you can go freely. All you need to do is deny Jesus as your Lord and Savior." And Polycarp's answer was that for 86 years, I have served him. So I don't know if that meant that he was 86 years old at the time or 86 years of walking with him. For 86 years, I have served my Lord, and he has never, ever done me ill, and I will not blaspheme his name. So he went to his death. But he was not disappointed. He was not put to shame. We know, Paul says, that all of these things are being worked out in God's sovereign care and love in such a way that we have a hope that does not disappoint. Do you know that? Do you know that from your own experience? Can you speak of times of great difficulty, tribulation, times of disappointment, frustration? You can look back on them now and say that I have seen God taught me to persevere. God helped me to grow in character, in love and devotion to Jesus, in sanctification. And God has given me more hope. By God's grace, we can say that. We know that by nature, it's not so. We know that by nature, we would rather have to say tribulation produces anger, produces anxiety, produces frustration, produces bitterness. But by God's grace, it's different. And God has enabled us to see that. Do you know that blessing? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I wish I did. Maybe there are some who can honestly say, I don't think I know that blessing. Maybe we wonder, how can I know that blessing? Well, Paul explains that for us. He says at verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This is leading us into our third point this afternoon. We are insured of hope by God's love. How do we know? Because of who God is and what he's like. He is a God of love. And we see that love in two ways in these last verses. The second part of verse 5 introduces what, again, I would call the experiential reality of the ministry of his Holy Spirit. We experience the love of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then the verses 6 through 11 undergird that, and we see that we understand the love of God in the objective, historical blessing of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the ungodly, like you and me. So, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Romans 5, verse 5b. Poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see the lavish love of God. It abounds. It's been poured out in abundance. The Spirit has been given to us. This is the work of God's grace, his gifting. The ministry of the Spirit is to make us understand the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. Jesus has said in John 16 that the Spirit will take of the things that are mine and declare them to you. The Spirit brings us to an understanding of Jesus. It's the Spirit's work. And as we speak of an experiential reality, I wonder if you can at times relate to how this is a blessing. I'm not suggesting that it's always the same and for all of us at all of the same times. But have you not known those times in your life when you were overwhelmed with a sense of the brokenness you experience, or a sense of the helplessness that you have, or a sense of the weight of the guilt that is on your shoulders and your inability and your unworthiness before God? And then the Lord comes with the gospel of His grace in Jesus Christ. And it's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we have this sense that we are awash with the love of God, and we have over against our fears, our anguish, our guiltiness, this deep sense. He loves me. He loves me, and He's given His Son for me. Now, that particular sense of experience may not be something that we can attest to every day. And I remind us of where we began at 5 verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I don't care what your experiences are right now. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. And that bedrock reality is so, and it's certain, because the Spirit has been poured out. And you know that blessing, and you've trusted in Jesus because of the ministry of His generous Spirit. And the reason we know that to be true, the reason we can be confident of that, is not because of our feelings, but because of the objective basis that undergirds this, that's talked about in the verses 6 through 11. Now, we need only summarize what's given to us in the verses 6 through 11, because it speaks to us of the historical, foundational reality of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, His precious death for undeserving, ungodly sinners. Look at the way we are described in verses 6, 8, and 10. We were still without strength. We had nothing to offer, no strength to offer up to the Lord and say, look what I've done. Look how strong I am. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Do you remember Romans 4, verse 5? God justifies the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10 makes it even more pointed than that. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. By nature, we are enemies of God. Now let me address this from a couple of angles. Maybe when you hear language that we were without strength, we were the ungodly, we were still sinners, we were the enemies of God, maybe you have the sense that that overwhelms you with a sense of your own unworthiness, and there's no way you could ever have peace with God because that's who you are. But the blessing of peace with God is only for such as these. And so be encouraged through faith in Jesus Christ to be able to say, I too can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or maybe I address others this afternoon who, when they hear without strength, ungodly, I'd never say that about myself. Still sinners, enemies of God, don't say that about me. I'm better than that. I'm doing better than that. And then I would submit to you again that this gospel, this good news of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, is only for those who understand this is what describes us. But even so, because you think these things of yourself in a glorious, a self-glorifying, self-confident way, you need to understand your deep need for Jesus and the blessing that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, the likes of you, who see that need and come to the Father through him. And so then see the way the love of God comes to expression. Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. The love of God is demonstrated. Christ died, verse 8. We're justified by his blood, by the shedding of Jesus' blood. We are covered. Our sins are covered. We have peace with God. We're saved from the wrath of God through him. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we might know nothing but his blessing. Jesus was forsaken by God that we might never, ever be forsaken, but be the accepted in the beloved. Enemies have been reconciled. We were his enemies, now we are his friends. We have peace with God, and we have a glorious hope. And so verse 10 says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By God's grace, we are saved if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. Our hope will never disappoint. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If God has done all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's but a little thing for him to ensure the hope that you have will never, ever disappoint. Again, no Christian who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever come to the end of their life and say, it wasn't worth it. I'm disappointed. And just to conclude, see also the movement, the building in the text, where we say at verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in verse 3, we also glory in tribulation. So we're rejoicing, we're glorying, we're exulting, we're boasting in these things, not of ourselves, but boasting of what we have in God. So we move from in the hope of the glory of God, in the context of tribulation, finally at verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice, exult, glory, boast in God. In God himself, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You are my friends, God says. And that is a hope that will never disappoint.